Well, this afternoon, we're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Ephesians. We're still in verses 10 through 20. This will be the last message in this particular section, and then we'll be wrapping things up next time we are in Ephesians. We'll be beginning our next series after that, which I'll talk about later. Let's listen to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Once again, with open ears. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Our Father, we are humbled to realize that when we read these words, we're not just simply reading words on a page that are simply the product of some author who sat down and decided to write words or write a letter. But rather, these are words that were written because you inspired the one who wrote them, and that thus they are your words. And thus, when we read these words, we're brought into confrontation with yourself, O Lord. And we hear the revelation of you and of your will for us. And so help us to acknowledge that today in our hearts and our minds, to acknowledge these as your words, to say yes and amen, what's in your scripture. And we pray, Father, that you would mold us more to the image of your Son, by strengthening our faith, that we might more rest more and more upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Do the work that you have designed to do in each of our hearts today, in each of our lives. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be attentive, to be listening, to be looking. We pray you to apply the truth of your word to each of our hearts today. Would you chain this preacher to the text of your word, that he might freely declare the truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last previous six messages in Ephesians, we've been looking at the main idea of this particular passage, which is to stand in God's strength. That idea of stand is repeated four times in this particular passage, this idea of stand. But it's not simply to stand with whatever wherewithal that we can muster up, to stand in the strength that we can build. But rather, it is to stand in the strength of somebody else. It is to stand in the might of His power, to stand in the strength of God, to acknowledge our own weakness and our own inability, and to stand in the strength that can only come from God. And He specifies that in terms of armoring ourselves up, so to speak, for the battle that lays before us, a battle that is one that is not earthly in nature, but rather one that is heavenly in nature, one that is spiritual in nature, for the forces that are against us are the powers and the principalities, that is, demonic forces, those that that are not of this world. When we look at the world around us, our community, our communities, we shouldn't view those as a battlefield, but we view those that is actually our mission field. The battle in which we are engaged is one that has to do with the advance of the gospel, that has to do with our own sanctification, that has to do with our own growth. And the enemy that stands before us has many schemes. And as Martin Luther's confessor told him one time, he says, "You cannot outsmart the devil." He said, "He has had thousands of years of practice, and you're but 20-something years old." He needs the strength of somebody else. And so it is with us. We need God's strength. And he defines the ability to stand in the wrestle, in the battle, that in the wrestling that we have, the battle that we have, with appropriate armor. Take up the whole armor of God, not our armor, but God's armor. And this is hearkening back to Isaiah 59, verse 29, where he talks about that the Lord puts on a helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, that this is the Lord's armor. This is the Lord's righteousness. This is the Lord's salvation that he's speaking about. And each one of these pieces of armor has everything to do with not the things that we do or the things that we perform, but have to do with what God has done for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It has everything to do not with our activities, but with God's activities. As we said, each piece of this armor, each of the pieces of this armor is gospel-y. Each of them needs to be understood in a gospel-y way. When we look at the belt of truth, it's not so much talking about having enough sincerity of heart or speaking truth enough. While we should do those things, our hearts can never be sincere enough and we can never be truthful enough to be able to stand against this enemy. This is about having the truth of God go before us that we believe and hold to. Or the breastplate of righteousness. While we are called to be righteous and to seek to live righteously, we can never be righteous enough to stand against the wiles of the enemy. After all, did not the archangel Michael, in the book of Jude, he uses an illustration of those who would blaspheme the demonic forces. He said of the archangel Michael, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's what he said. And so he did not have the right, he did not have the strength in him and of himself to stand against him. Rather, he appealed to the Lord. And this is the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus that is counted on our behalf, already having put these things on and having the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That is, we have been made ready because the gospel of peace has become a reality in our life. Our feet are grounded, the picture of the shoes. Our feet are grounded because we have been made at peace with God. It's not talking about mustering up some sort of inner peace, but recognizing the gospel of peace has gone before us and made us at peace with God. Then he transitions and speaks about the shield of faith, which guards against the arrows that would come to us from the enemy, the darts, the flaming darts, so that when they hit that shield, they just simply fall as ashes to the ground. But he's not talking about simply having strong faith in and of itself. As we talked about, that having faith in faith is absolutely useless. It's pretty much as useless as basketball fans and an underdog team holding up signs that say "believe." Believe in what? How is believing going to make the team better? Rather, no, what makes faith effective here, that makes it a shield, is not the quality or the strength of our faith, but rather the object of our faith. Faith is only as good as its object. Faith does not save because it is strong enough. There's a popular view out there that says that God justifies us by faith because he looks at our faith and he sees that it's of a certain quality. Like, it's not because if it's a certain quality, but because it rests upon and receives from Christ. That's how faith justifies, because it rests upon and receives from Christ. And so the reason faith can be such a shield is because of the one upon whom it rests. As the helmet of salvation, living in the hope of that which is coming to us. As we go into battle, the close blows that come our way, we need that helmet, the hope of the salvation. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's not that we wield the Spirit himself. The Spirit is not simply an object that we can wield at will. The Spirit wields us. But rather, this is speaking about what the Spirit uses, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God that we have here in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which testify to the one who is the living Word of God. These words of God testify to the one who is the living Word of God. And then last week we looked at the mode of battle, and that was the mode of prayer. Prayer is a thing that we get to do because we've been invited into his presence. It's something that's gospelly because Christ has qualified us to go to the Lord in prayer and to present our cares to him because he cares for us. Prayer is a way that we express thanksgiving, as Psalm 116 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord." That a way of expressing thanks to God for him doing good things for us is to ask him for more good things. It's a gospelly thing. And he specifically asks for prayer, to pray for those who are called to and by the church in the ministry of the word, and those who are sent out to engage in the ministry of the word. He asks for prayer for himself, as an apostle who is going out and taking the gospel to places where Christ is not known. Now, he has a unique historical role as an apostle, an office which is no more. But yet the principle is there, is he has been specially called by God, and he has been sent by the church, in particular a church, the church at Antioch, to go and to be on mission and to be faithful as a missionary, and where churches get started, as a pastor and elder, to be faithful to the ministry of the word that he has been called to. And he is asking specifically for prayer for that. We delved a little bit into that last time. And what we're going to focus on today is we're going to expand that thought, because in asking for prayer, he's also expressing what the central and focal point of what it is to be an ambassador of Christ. We're looking at those ambassadors today. And there is a sense, it is true, that each of us are all ambassadors of Christ, and we'll deal with that later in the message. But specifically, Paul is asking for prayer for him as someone who has been called with a commission to a specific task. In particular, ministry that involves the word. That of taking the gospel in word to the nations, to other peoples. That of taking the gospel and preaching the gospel and preaching the law to new believers. The law is a good thing, and so is the gospel. They're just not the same thing. We must never confuse those. We'll talk about that later. But this is looking specifically at those who, like Paul, have been commissioned with a specific task. Back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 11, Paul says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes." So here he says there's been a number of gifts that have been given to the church for her maturing, both individually and corporately as a body of believers. There have been gifts that have been given to the church. He names the apostles. As we've said multiple times, not just in this series, but other times, that the apostles were in historic office, that it had a historical function, but that function has come to completion in that we now have the canonized scriptures. There are no more apostles in the sense of the original 12 or the original 12 or 13. Include Paul as the 13th. We no longer have apostles any longer, but yet the apostles still speak. It's not because there's someone who has their name on a placard outside of a church called Apostle such and such. I don't see that here. But back in Texas, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. But rather, the apostles still speak today because we have the apostolic revelation here in the scriptures. In the scriptures of Matthew through Revelation, we have the apostolic declaration. We have the apostolic revelation. The apostles still do speak today. They speak through the word, the revelation of Christ. But then there's also, he says, the prophets. There's been much debate about what prophets mean, and we talked about that in this passage. We're not going to go into all of that. But it is not speaking about the office of, that is not speaking about people who have the gift of prophecy, which is a gift that, just like tongues, is not something that is normative for the church any longer. It could be speaking about New Testament prophets, which is a legitimate view that is an office in the New Testament era that came to pass. My own view is that this is referring to the Old Testament prophets, that the Old Testament prophets gave testimony of Christ. The apostles declared that testimony in Revelation, and Christ is the cornerstone upon which it is all built. And those prophets still speak here in the scriptures. And inasmuch as someone declares the truth of God's word, they are declaring a prophetic revelation. Inasmuch as someone declares the truth that is God's word, it is a prophetic revelation. Not one that was given by some sort of special revelation like a dream or a voice from heaven, but rather this voice from heaven right here. Then there's the evangelists, which best understood is somebody like what Paul was doing, one of the functions Paul was doing of going on mission and bringing Christ to people. We might call those today missionaries that the church has sent out, like Keith and Carmen. Evangelists. And then we have the last group, which it says pastors and teachers, but in the Greek text, it's an entirely different construction that would seem to indicate that he's using those two terms synonymously, that it's the pastors who are teachers, or the pastor teachers, either way. You see, the apostles and prophets played a foundational role. The Old Testament prophetic revelation pointed to Christ. We have the evangelists, and now the pastor teachers. We know who the pastors, who they are, what they are. There are people whom God has called, as evidenced by being called by a church, by the church, to minister in the life of the body of Christ, to minister the word. Pastors, elders. Every elder is bishop. That doesn't mean that every elder has to get up and do what I'm doing every week. It's simply, I hear people who give instruction all the time, good, sound, biblical instruction all the time, and are teaching the word. But it doesn't involve standing up on Sunday behind the pulpit. That is something every elder should be able to do, whether it's here, whether it's in counseling, whether it's in Bible studies or whatnot. And Paul is asking for prayer, and asking for this prayer He's also expressing what the task of those offices are. He's expressing the task for the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, the elder, in this particular passage. In asking for prayer, he's telling us what their task is. And he's asking for prayer to be stuck on the task, to be on mission. There's sometimes when I go shopping with people, I've gone shopping with people, and sometimes those people are folks who, when they go to the store, they will, it's not a nice orderly thing through the aisles, but it looks like a mouse is running everywhere, if you were to look at a map from above. And sometimes with those folks, I will say, we've got to look at the time and what we're doing, and we'll have to say, let's be mission-focused. We're here for three things, we're getting those three things, and we're going. And so it is with this. He's asking for prayer that they could be mission-focused. That they could be mission-focused. And he's not limited to Paul, even though he's asking for prayer. But he's asking, but this is also applies to all those whom God has called, as evidenced by a gospel church calling such people to those offices. And also, as I mentioned earlier, there's a sense in which this applies to all of us as well, which you need to be praying for each other in this regard as well, and we'll talk about that. Some in reading this have an idea that Paul, in asking for prayer for this, is lacking faith, that he's not confident that that he's up to the task, that he's lacking faith in God's faithfulness in him to carry out the task. And my answer is that yes, Paul is not confident in his ability to carry out the task, which is why he's asking for prayer, because he knows he needs supernatural ability, something that comes from someone else. John Calvin says on this, for himself, in a particular manner, he enjoins the Ephesians to pray. Hence we infer that there is no man so richly endowed with gifts as not to need this kind of assistance from his brethren, so long as he remains in this world. Who will ever be better entitled to plead exemption from this necessity than Paul? Yet he entreats the prayers of his brethren, and not hypocritically, but from an earnest desire of their aid. And what does he wish that they should ask of him? That utterance may be given to me. What then? Was he habitually dumb? Or did fear restrain him from making open profession of the gospel? By no means. But there was reason to fear lest his splendid commencement should not be sustained by his future progress. Besides, his zeal for proclaiming the gospel was so ardent that he never satisfied with his exertions. And indeed, if we consider the weight and importance of the subject, we shall acknowledge that we are very far from being able to handle it in a proper manner. All that to say, Paul recognized his neediness and asked for prayer, knowing that apart from divine aid, he would not be able to handle it well. And that's a lesson for us all, that we should recognize we are not able to handle it all. We are not you and I are not self-sufficient islands. But we need one another and the prayers of one another. The Apostle Paul is asking for prayer. How much more should we ask for prayer? This is asking you, us, to pray for our pastor and those whom we have sent out. It's asking us to pray for other pastors and other missionaries who are out there that we know of, that they would be true to the task. So if it's important for us to pray for those whom God has placed in the church with the ministry of the word, or from the church with the ministry of the word, what is it that Paul is asking us to pray? For what is he asking us to pray? Well, first of all, he's asking us for things that I've divided up into four different categories. He's asking that the Lord would give him the divine oracles, the Lord would give him the divine confidence. That the Lord would give him the divine revelation, and that they would be an example set for the rest of us. So first of all, he lays out that he's asking for divine oracles to be given to him. He says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, "And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." He's asking for the words to speak. He's asking for what he should speak when the occasion arises to share the word, whether that would be as he was in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, going out every day to the ladies who were working every day sharing the gospel, and Lydia came to faith in Christ. Or it would be at the Areopagus in Athens when he was invited to share this God he was speaking about. Or if he was in Ephesus and preaching in the evening in such a way that he preached a long time and a young man fell asleep and fell out the window. The Lord healed the man. Paul's recognizing that he does not have it in himself to proclaim the truth, and that he is not the source of truth. It is a fallacy of mankind, and it's not anything new. We sometimes treat some of the fallacies around us as though they're something new. They're not new. It's a fallacy of mankind to think that we are the source of truth. We are not the source of truth. We can't invent truth. Rather, God is the source of truth. And he's asking that God would give him the words to proclaim the truth. And today we need the same. But we're not asking in this that the Lord would give us some sort of special revelation, that he would give us some sort of truth that we don't already have access to. He's not asking... We don't ask for those who would be ministers of the word, either in the pulpit or on mission, that they would have some sort of revelation that would come from some sort of dream in that way, or that they would come up with something new. But rather, it's a matter of being tied to and chained to the word of truth. That is to declare the revelation that is in here in such a way that it is understandable to the hearers. In such a way that it is understood by him, by the one speaking it, and understood by those who are receiving it. This is not one primarily of having eloquence or rhetorical skill. Not that those are bad things. If one has the ability to be eloquent and great rhetorical skill, one should use those. But it's not primarily about eloquence or rhetorical skill. It's primarily about the content of what is spoken, and that the content would be consistent with and flow from and be rooted in the revelation of God in his word. So in a sense, it's also tied to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So this is it's a call to pray for pastors and elders, for missionaries, that they would proclaim the apostolic and prophetic revelation that is in the Scriptures, and to lay out the truth as it is revealed in the Word, and to not seek to be free from being chained to God's word, because it is only in being chained to God's word that one can proclaim the truth freely. Apart from being chained to the word, one cannot freely proclaim the truth. And this is, of course, according to sound principles of interpretation. Sometimes when we hear of faulty teachers, such as in the second, well, even the first one, you know, the American Gospel, there's two videos now. And the second one, we heard from some folks who are very errant, even identifying as Christians, but extremely errant in their teaching, denying the sacrificial work of Christ Jesus at the cross. And sometimes we think if they just knew their Bible better, The thing is that some of those people know their Bible really well. They know it extremely well. But they don't follow good principles of interpretation. They don't follow sound principles of how to read the Word, how to see what the Word is saying. A couple of things on that note, as I've said this here before. But when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture, there's only one infallible interpreter, and it's not me. Nor is it R.C. Sproul, or was it R.C. Sproul? Nor is it Alistair Begg or John MacArthur. No, the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. So where Scripture interprets Scripture for us, that is the Holy Spirit giving us interpretation. That's the Holy Spirit interpreting His Word for us. But that also lays out for us the method we should use to interpret Scripture. And the way we've seen that laid out in the New Testament is whenever we approach a text of Scripture, we should always have this question in our mind. How does the passage of Scripture relate to our Lord Jesus Christ? For Jesus Himself said, all of the law, the prophets, and the writings testify of Him. So we should pray. I ask you to pray for me that I would be tied to the text of Scripture, that I would use sound principles of interpretation. As an example of what we just said, Old Testament character studies are beneficial. Learning from Daniel, for instance, just simply looking at ways that he was righteous, which I'm reading a great book about that right now, which I think is a great approach to the book of to Daniel's life that doesn't fall into the trap of just being a character study, but really points us to Christ. Or looking at the life of Abraham and trying to learn things. Those are valuable studies. But we can't simply stop at a character studies. We must go beyond them to see how Christ is being revealed to us. How Christ is being revealed to us. And that is fundamentally the task that pastors, missionaries have. It is the call to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the law, to proclaim the gospel. We'll talk more on that later. But it is the call to preach Christ and Him crucified, Him resurrected, Him returning. One were to read some of the sermons from the likes of Charles Spurgeon or in the 1800s or in the 1700s, some of the English Puritans, or back into the 1600s, reading many of the sermons from them. Doesn't matter what text they were preaching. They always brought it in to Christ and Him crucified, resurrected, and returning. Never was there a message where that was not a focal point. But he also asked for prayer for the divine confidence. That is, for boldness. In fact, he asked for it twice. He asked for boldness twice. In verse 19, also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. And then also in verse 20, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So he asked for that twice. So he's asking for the divine confidence. He's asked for it twice. He's asking to not lay down in the face of opposition or for fear of rejection. Sometimes people face opposition to the proclamation of what God says, and it's to not lay down in the face of that opposition or for fear that someone might reject one. If anyone chooses to become, or God calls somebody to become, step into the role of pastor, and if they have a rejection complex, one of two things is going to happen. They're going to get over it really quickly, or they're going to end up leaving One of those two things is going to happen. And pray that the pastors, the preachers of God's word, missionaries would be bold in the face of opposition, would not bow down to the fear of rejection. It's boldness to preach the word. It's also boldness to preach the word when other competing interests are pushing them to do otherwise. There are things which I care deeply about, things that I think about that don't have to do necessarily with what the Scripture reveals. But it is not for me to spend my time in the pulpit waxing eloquently on those. I would be doing a disservice to you all if I were to do that. Just consider the last year. I've had colleagues tell me that they've had people demanding that they spend time preaching on the evils of not masking up, or on the evils of masking up, or spend their time talking about electioneering, or about different social ills. And while social ills are things that are addressed in the Scripture, we sometimes want to create a way to address them that goes beyond what the Scripture reveals and try to create orthodoxies that we have no business creating orthodoxies about. That Christians should engage in cultural work, but no Christian should tell another Christian you have to engage in the cultural work the way I engage in it. As one person, colleague, had a person telling him one particular thing he was demanding that he spend his time preaching about, and was trying to create, you know, division in the church as well. By the way, he ultimately ended up telling this guy he could just go pound sand. He said to him, "Show me where, in accordance with sound interpretation principles of Scripture, including avoiding things like covenant confusion, that needs to be preached on. Show me where in the Scriptures." Of course, he couldn't come up with anything. That's when he said, "You can either shut up or you can go find another church." This is a person who hadn't joined, but they were causing problems. It's also boldness to proclaim the truth that the people to whom are being ministered to need to hear. It's an easy temptation. It is very easy for a pastor to get up in the pulpit and to preach about them. What do I mean by them? Well, those people outside, or that other church, or about this problem there or that problem there. It's very easy to do that. But that's not the task of the preacher of God's word. That's not the task of the missionary. No, it's the pastor's job to preach the word so it challenges the experience and assumptions of those who are there hearing it. The Puritans called this experimental preaching. What they meant by that, the goal was for the message to test and try the experiences and assumptions of the hearers against the truth of God's word, just like an experiment tests and tries a hypothesis. A hypothesis is an idea you have based on things that you've seen, and you take and you do experiments to see if your idea is right. There's a temptation to go off railing about them, when in reality, it's the hearers to whom the ministry is to go. I very much enjoy listening to the likes of some of the big name pastors that we hear of, or not so big name guys that are out there. but they actually don't have my particular circumstance in mind when they're preaching. They have their own particular congregation circumstances in mind when they're preaching. One reason I love fire meetings is because everyone who at those meetings, when the people get up and the people who are invited to preach, they're preaching with the reality that those at that meeting are facing as pastors of churches, members of churches, and applying the word to that. Usually, things related to themselves. A good pastor is one who will preach, might say, to an aggregate of the congregation to whom God has called him. You might say it's a boldness to meddle. You see, a pastor is called to preach to his people with the love of Christ because he desires to see them grow in Christ, not just to simply hear about the evils of them. This boldness that he's given is rooted also, it's rooted in a deep dive into the gospel of Christ. It's rooted in being confident in Christ and confident in the gospel of Christ. So you can pray for me, pray for other pastors, you know, pray for Keith, pray for Carmen, that they would do a deep dive into the gospel of Christ. And then he asks for prayer that he would preach the divine revelation. That you have the divine oracles, that he would have the divine confidence, and now he asks for the divine revelation. Specifically, what he means by that is the proclamation of the mystery of the gospel. When we've walked through the book of Ephesians, one thing that we've seen over and over and over again is that the mystery of the gospel is what this entire book revolves around. What Paul calls the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of Christ, and that what God has been promising, he has fulfilled in the person of Christ. In particular, in Ephesians, we who are dead in sin have been brought to life. We've not only been brought to life, but we've been brought to life in union with every other believer out there, including those who are not like us. What Christ has come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Within our particular circles that we run as a church, we believe in and hold to what we call the doctrines of grace. I cherish them. Also known as the 5 points of Calvinism. But even these 5 points need to be understood as subservient to this, to the mystery of gospel. Of the gospel. I've actually been working on some writings called The Grace Behind the Doctrines of Grace. And the reason behind that is I find it unfathomable that someone who professes the doctrines of grace, there's multiple people who are this, could go and say that our justification that we have now is just initial, and all that does is get us right with God so he can be 100% for us, so he can work in us, so that we can do enough good works to get our entrance into heaven. And that someone who holds to the 5 points could say that baffles me. It means that there's a sense in which the grace behind the doctrines of grace has been, not fully, but to a sense, forgotten. The grace behind the doctrines of grace. That what I just described, that's not the mystery of the gospel. It is to proclaim Christ and his completeness for us, to proclaim Christ and his being the fulfillment of all that God has been promising and all that he is for us and will be for us. This is not, nor is it confusing law and gospel. Both law is good and gospel is good, but they're not the same. They are not the same. If we mix them, we don't have gospel or law. What we have is glospel. Take, for instance, Luke 10, 25 through 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. There are some schools of thought within conservative, Bible-believing Christianity that views that as gospel. Because that's the that saying that that's the that that's gospel because it's a sign, and I agree that there's signs that follow those who believe, obedience and growth in Christ. But that's not gospel at all there. That is law because it lays down the terms of the law. Do this and live. Those are terms of the law. The gospel is this: Christ has done this, now live. You might say that we can understand the difference between the law and gospel is the law says, do this and live. The gospel says he did this so you can now live. And then for the Christian, the law speaks this. You're alive, now do this. You hear the difference between do this and live? And so you can pray for me that I won't confuse God's law and God's gospel. Not every proclamation might relate to Christ. You can pray for Keith as he seeks to, they may plant a church and he preaches, that he would not confuse law and gospel, that he would just, that he would also continue to preach the word and be chained to God's word. But this is not only for preachers and pastors, but there's a sense in which this is for all of us, for it is true that all of us are ambassadors for Christ. In our own unique ways, God has gifted us and called us. We can pray for each other that each of us would live Christ-centered lives as ambassadors in our own spheres of influence, in our own vocations. And by the way, none of us really have one vocation. And as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, vocation doesn't mean something you're paid for. It can include getting a paycheck for it. But a homemaker is a vocation. A son or daughter is a vocation. We have multiple vocations in the sense that some of us may have a day job that we have, and then we also might have to be husbands, might have to be fathers. Those are vocations as well. Or have to be or our wives and mothers. Those are vocations. And to live as ambassadors of Christ in our own spheres of influence, that the Lord would move within us to have the boldness to take up every opportunity to testify of Christ in accordance with how God has uniquely gifted us in our comings and our goings, in our own spheres of influence, in accordance with the ways God has gifted us. What I mean by that is that we must avoid cookie-cutter approaches to doing things like that. God has gifted each of us in unique ways with unique spiritual giftings and also unique personalities and ways that we interact. As an extrovert, I must be very careful not to make it my goal to turn introverts into extroverts. It's okay to be an introvert. And in that, by mean, in terms of the way one would share Christ. And for each of us to be learned to be chained to God's word and not be overwhelmed by the interests we hold in common with unbelievers while being engaged in common activity. Going to work, education, civil society, those are things we hold in common with unbelievers. To be engaged but not overwhelmed by those interests. To live as office holders and citizens of God's new creation. And not only to simply bring common integrity into our vocations, but to bring the fruits of the Spirit. This might include, at some points in time, bearing up under unjust treatment. Consider Matthew 5, 41, which is part of a series of things in the Sermon on the Mount. Which the Sermon on the Mount is largely what we call law, but for the Christian, law has a purpose of giving us a guide to life while we are from the life God has given us. But Matthew 5, 41. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And that's right after he says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And he talks about the one going with 1 mile. The most plausible way of understanding that is Roman soldiers in ancient Rome had the authority and the right to demand that any random person, unless they're a Roman citizen, but any random person, that they could demand, pick up my pack and carry it with me for 1 mile. And Jesus said, carry it 2. Is it just that they can simply do that? I don't consider it. But he says, take it 2 miles. He tells slaves in 1 Peter 2 to do well even with those who are unjust masters. But even with those who are not such, who are good, we're not under unjust treatment, that we be all the more eager to live as office holders and citizens of God's new creation. And so, in closing, while Paul's asking us to pray for him, he lays out specific ways we should be praying for pastors, for missionaries. But he's also telling us how we should be praying for one another in our daily vocations, in our comings and our goings. And it all is centered around and revolves around Christ Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us and in us. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the ways that you have been good to us, the ways you've revealed yourself to us in Christ. Lord, we pray for pastors throughout the world. You would move them to be faithful, to preach your word, to have confidence in the gospel, that they may have confidence in the message, as well as missionaries like Keith and Carmen. Guide them, chain them to your word. We pray, Father, that you would also help each of us to be bold in ways that are consistent with our giftings you've given us to share Christ and to live as office holders of your new creation, as citizens of your new creation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.